Let me add my welcome to that of Ray's, to that of Mike's even. Why was I thinking about Ray? Not sure. Nice to see you. And without further ado, let's again commit the next few minutes to the Lord using the words that we've just been singing. Father God, please speak now. We do believe that we're coming to you as we come to your word. We believe that we're coming to your communication to us. We're coming to your revelation for us. So please take this truth, plant it deep in us. We pray that you'd shape and fashion us in your likeness. We pray that the light of your Son might be seen today and in many, many days to come from each of our lives. So Lord, please speak. And do more than that, Lord, coming out of this morning, fulfill in us all of your purposes in our lives for your glory. And we pray these things for our blessing. Amen. Right. Okay. Wonder if we could just have the screen turned off. There are no slides coming up for this message. I'm just going to be using the flip chart a little bit. And let me start by asking you, are you one of life's warriors? I don't mean warriors as in fighter, I mean warrior, as in you lie awake at night staring at the ceiling, thinking about all of the myriad of possible things that could go wrong in your life. I used to be. And worry can be a funny thing, can't it? So I heard recently about a Frenchman who was worried about something he'd done wrong. He had a guilty conscience, so he went to his local pastor to confess. And it's like this, he began. Back in World War II, I found an American airman who'd been shot down, and I hid him from the Nazis in my attic. Well, said the pastor, that's not a sin. But the thing is, said the man, I made him pay $20 for every week he stayed with me. Well, that's not great, said the pastor, but I guess at least you did it for a good cause. Thank you, said the man. That eases my mind. I've just got one more question. What's that, said the pastor? Do I have to tell him the war's over? So worry can be a funny thing, can't it? We worry about things that we shouldn't, and also we often don't worry about things that we should. And I think you can divide everything that we worry about into three basic categories, three main buckets, if you like. Fear of not enough, fear of evil, and fear of death. And between them, I think those basic categories cover pretty much everything that you will ever worry about or fear in life. So first of all, fear of not enough. Whether it's money, or time, or energy, or friends, or confidence, or love, or kids, or marriage health, or parenting ability, or whatever else it might be. We often go through life fearing we don't have enough of these things, and often we're right. We don't. And that thought can nag us and haunt us and dog us and stop us from ever being truly content. And then as well as the fear of not enough, there's the fear of evil, by which I mean the fear of bad things happening to us. Because everything that is bad and wrong in this world is ultimately because of evil, the Bible says. Bad things aren't meant to happen in our world. That's not the way God made it. His creation was perfect. Humankind screwed it up by rejecting him, otherwise known as sin, and so the creation has been infected with the consequences of that rejection, the evil. And the whole of creation has been infected by evil ever since, and that's reflected every single time anything bad happens, from car crashes, to cancer, to kids going off the rails, to being made redundant, to money problems, to being bullied, to depression, to natural disasters, to hating your job, to addictions, to babies being born disabled, and so on and so on. All of it is part of our world having gone horribly wrong because of evil. And that evil comes knocking on each of our doors from time to time. And if we're honest, we fear it. And then as if that's not enough, there's the greatest fear of all. We spend most of our lives in denial over this one, especially when we're younger, blocking it out. And it's the fear of death, and especially our own. So I think the current death rate for this world is about 150,000 people per day. That works out at just slightly over 6,000 people an hour, which is nearly two people every second. So, death is a reality. Humanity is flowing fast, constantly over the edge of time and into eternity. And there's a date. Get this, there's a date set for every single one of us already, and a time, even down to the second, when each of us will stop breathing. It won't be that many years before every single one of us in this room are gone. And we fear death at some level, at least, whether or not we admit that, for several reasons. So partly because it's often a painful process, depending on how you go. Partly because it's always a lonely process. It's the one journey in the whole of your life that you can only take alone. No one can go through it with you. You leave everyone you've ever known behind. And partly because it's a mysterious process. So a lot of people don't know what lies beyond it. For them, it's stepping into the ultimate unknown. By the way, I hope we know. And if you don't know, just keep listening. I'll tell you in a few minutes. But even if we do know what lies beyond it, still the process of dying is mysterious, isn't it? None of us will know what that feels like, what that is like to physically go through that. And partly we fear it because it's an ending process. It's got a sort of brutal finality. However well you do in life, whatever you achieve, death abruptly wipes blank your score sheet, however you keep the score. Whatever friendships or family you built up, whatever money you accumulated, whatever career you achieved, it all gets brutally ripped away. And these fears of not enough, of evil and of death are crippling and exhausting for us to drag behind us in life. They're like shadows that we cannot get rid of. And they haunt us, they spoil our happiness, they drain our energy. And if all of that wasn't bad enough already, and as if we didn't need to add a guilt trip to everything, when we allow ourselves to suffer from these fears of evil, not enough, death, on top of everything, we insult God. We dishonor Him. Because by fearing them, we're implying things about Him that aren't true, such as that He's not more powerful than them, such as that He won't take care of us. And so all in all, these fears are a problem. And that is where Psalm 23 comes in. Because the message of Psalm 23 this morning is, they don't need to be. Okay, we just had the main bad news of the whole of this morning. I'm sorry to begin on such a downer. From here on in, it's pretty much all good news. But the good news isn't good news without the bad news. And I hope you'll agree that's just a fairly honest assessment of the main things we fear in life. We don't often admit that, but I think we must. And Psalm 23 demolishes, in turn, those three fears. It shows how we can have these paralyzing, misery-inducing, God-dishonoring fears removed forever. And because of that, Psalm 23, I believe, is one of the most beautiful, powerful pieces of literature, poetry, in the world. And it's not just a nice poem either. It is actually true, as I'll come on to persuade us, I hope, in the coming minutes. So let's have a look at Psalm 23 together. Here's the question for us to be mulling over while Anna comes up and reads it. What portraits of God does Psalm 23 paint? So I think there are several, but what are some of the different ways in which Psalm 23 pictures God? Anna.
So Psalm 23, page 458. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Lovely. Thanks a lot, Anna. There's space on the handout, the insert inside the meeting program to take notes. If that's you, the first thing you need to do is draw a very simple diagram that goes like this. So we're basically talking about six boxes. Because Psalm 23 pictures God in three ways. And alongside each of these three ways, it pictures what they mean for us practically. And the first is this. First, we get a picture of the Lord being our shepherd. And that is true for any member of God's people, any Christian. And I want us to see a couple of things about what that means, because it sounds nice, doesn't it? But beyond just being a sort of feel-good buzzword, what does it actually mean? Now, in the ancient Near East, the shepherds was how kings were often described. For example, in the Old Testament, we get it, Isaiah 44, Jeremiah 3, Micah 5, and so on and so on. And the reason that quite often kings were described as shepherds is that, like shepherds, kings were figures who protected and cared for and provided for their people. But more than that, also like ancient Near Eastern shepherds, kings, at least effective kings, were not to be messed with. They were tough, they were strong, they were ruthless, they weren't wimps, they weren't trigger shy. They weren't afraid of using lethal force to protect the people they'd been entrusted with, if that's what was needed. And that's what David is saying about God. That's the kind of shepherd, that's the kind of king that our God is. He protects and cares for and provides for his people. He's powerful and strong and wise. He's not to be messed with. He's not trigger shy when it comes to protecting us. Now, when I was a kid, I remember just being in awe of my dad. I wonder if you've been blessed to have an earthly father who you're proud of, that you look up to. I realize that's not the case for a lot of people. But to my six-year-old eyes, my dad was just amazing. He could run so fast. He was so strong. He could just whip out unbelievable amounts of money, like £5. He just seemed incredibly clever. He could do these amazingly difficult sums in his head. I would just fire, 19 times 43 divided by 7, and he'd just give me the answer. Though looking back, pretty sure he was making them up. And on top of all of that, I knew he loved me. He told me all the time he loved me. And with all of this strength and power and wisdom and love, I knew he would always protect me. And this one time my family was on holiday in Scotland by the sea. I was fishing off a pier with the sea about 20 feet below me. And it was a windy day. The sea was quite rough and it was quite deserted except for a gang of local kids. And one of them came up behind me and started a fight, shoved me and offered me a swim in the sea. And just as my heart was beginning to sink, and I thought, oh, here we go, my dad suddenly just appeared out of nowhere, scooped me up in his arms, sent the kids packing. That's the kind of shepherd we have over us if we're part of God's people. Now, you might be thinking, it doesn't feel like that if you look at my life. Well, we'll come on to that in a second. But for now, that is the kind of shepherd we have over us. So what? And the psalm gives us the so what. Here's the so what. Therefore, I shall not want. And the psalm expands on what that means. So, for example, look at verse 2. Here's what us not wanting looks like. He makes me lie down in green pastures. In other words, he gives me safe, contented rest. Verse 2 again. He leads me beside still waters. In other words, he guides me to a place of calm and peace and refreshment. Verse 3, he restores my soul. In other words, he revives me when I'm empty. He replenishes me when I'm drained. He restores me. Verse 3 again. He leads me in paths of righteousness. In other words, he leads me to think and to speak and to act and make choices in ways that are right in his sight and which honor him. Now, why does he do that? And we get the answer at the end of verse 3. For his name's sake. Now, I will be blessed massively by living God's way and following paths of righteousness, but fundamentally, he leads me to do it for his glory, so that his name may be revered and honored and praised because of how his people live. And those are all the ways in which we don't ever need to be in want if the Lord is our shepherd. But notice here what not being in want doesn't mean. So I can't see anything in these verses about God dishing out loads of money, or great holidays, or an impressive job, or big house, or good health, or relational fulfillment. Now, of course, he does, quite often, and it's beyond doubt that he can. But if we realize that he knows what's best for us, and we let him define our needs, and we realize that he is so much more concerned for our characters than our comfort, then we won't be in want. In other words, we won't be in want if we want the right things. We won't be in want if we want perfect contentment, spiritual safety, eternal life, inner peace, circumstance-proof happiness, amazing refreshment, the ability to live for him and walk in paths of righteousness. If those are the things we want, we won't be in want. He will grant us those things. If what we want more than all of that is to win the lottery, guess what? You'll probably be in want. But that'll be because of our own short-sightedness, our own distorted value system. And so for Christians, not being in want is there for the taking. It is on a plate for us. And that's because the Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 23 gives us another way to picture God, and it's in verse 4. So let me just read verse 4 again. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for, here's the picture, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the Christian can say, the Lord is my companion. Everyone see that? The Lord is my companion. Imagine you're living 3,000 years ago in the Near East, and you have to go on a long journey by foot through the wilderness. In those days, that's one of the most dangerous things you could possibly do in your life. If exhaustion and dehydration don't get you, injury or illness might. If they don't, wild animals might. If they don't, robbers and bandits and gangs might. No mobile phones, no emergency services, no ambulance, no police, no nothing. And at some point on this journey of yours, you have to go through a valley. And that's the most dangerous part of all. Because in the valley, you're going to be hemmed in on both sides. It is the ideal spot for an ambush. And imagine it's a very dark valley. So look at the footnote at the bottom of page 458. Footnote 6, at the bottom of page 458, that's another translation of the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of deep darkness. So maybe this valley is completely in shadow, or maybe you're just approaching the valley as it's dusk, and night is drawing in fast. And you can't see who or what might be waiting for you down the valley, or looking down on you from the sides, but you don't have a good feeling. Now, isn't that the situation we not infrequently find ourselves in life? As we journey through various dark valleys from time to time in our lives, obviously the darkest one of all being the one we all have to go through one day, death. That could mean all sorts of different things. So at the start, we talked about some of the bad things in life which are evil that make for dark valleys as we go through them, car crashes, cancer, marriage breakups, being made redundant, being bullied, money worries, depression, hating your job, having an addiction, and so on and so on. Ultimately, death. All of those dark valleys are evil. That is what's in view in verse 4. But The game changer for Christians is that box 2 is true for us. Verse 4 is true for us. We have the Lord as our companion. And so we get to say the second half of verse 4, beginning with these words. We get to fear no evil. Doesn't mean we won't fear evil. Just means that we're wrong to when we do. We don't have to. We're being much more rational and sensible and realistic when we don't. And it also doesn't mean that evil things don't hurt. But it does mean that, but while we're going through them, we don't need to be frightened because God is with us and He loves us and He's in control. As the end of verse 4 puts it, it's like he's carrying a rod and a staff. Now, the rod there, the word rod, may be better translated club. That's what shepherds carried. It was worn in the shepherd's belt. It was basically a weapon to protect the sheep from predators or robbers. And the staff there, that's the long stick with the crook on the end that we think of when we picture a shepherd. That crook could be used for catching sheep, gently redirecting them or grabbing and pulling them back from danger. And at the bottom end of the staff was a kind of spoon-shaped hollow, a bit like a mini shovel. And if the sheep started to drift away from the herd without realizing it, the shepherd could scoop up a bit of dirt or mud and flick it at the sheep to get its attention, to kind of say, hey, back over here. The safety of the herd is over here. You're drifting off. And doesn't God do exactly those kinds of things for us? We might not like the feel of the heavenly crook around our necks, redirecting us or stopping us in our tracks. We might not be able to see what it was saving us from. We might not like the feel of soil being rudely flicked against us, stinging us, maybe getting our attention when we were starting to lose our focus. And like the sheep, we often won't understand why God would do these things to us through life circumstances or what it was he was saving us from. But the psalmist has nailed it, because our shepherd's staff that we sometimes feel in life circumstances is to be seen not as an irritation, not as a limitation, not as a fun spoiler, not as a joy killer, but as the second last word of verse 4. Have a look at the second last of verse 4. That is what our shepherd's staff and crook are actually, regardless of what they feel like to us. A comfort. Even if they're uncomfortable. Because the consistent promise of God's word and the consistent witness of God's people is that, painful and confusing as it may be, our shepherd's staff is for our protection and our well-being. In fact, just look down again at the last three lines of verse 4. Last three lines of verse 4, they are the one thing from this psalm the writer most wants us to take away. They are Psalm 23's headline. Second half of verse 4. How do we know that? Well, two reasons. Number one, they've been placed deliberately bang in the middle of the psalm. That is a deliberate technique in this literature to highlight the main point. See how they're positioned? And then second reason we know that end of verse 4 is the psalm's headline. Up until now, David's been talking about God. Did you notice that? So, he makes me lie down, he leads me, he restores me, he this, he that. But now look at the third line from the end of verse 4. At the greatest moment of crisis, in his valley of the shadow of death, he suddenly turns and talks not just about God, but to God. You are with me. This goes from being theology to devotion. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. And that is the heart of Psalm 23. God's powerful presence with us to protect and comfort us in the darkest valleys of life, the darkest one of all being death. But there is one final picture, and it's this. Sorry, that's slightly low down. If you can't see it, I've written host. The Christian can say, the Lord is my host. And we see this in verse 5. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So here God is pictured spreading a banquet, And the banquet is thrown by God probably to celebrate the safe arrival of one of his people to be with him at the end of this journey that we're all in the middle of at the moment. And now they've made it through verse 4, they're safely into verse 5, they're sitting down in God's very presence enjoying this feast. And the fact that it's in the presence of their enemies, notice, that's probably just making the point that the enemies are now defeated and can only watch helplessly. They're prisoners. They're powerless. All they can do is watch bitterly and see how very, very wrong they were to reject God's people, persecute them, defy God, when they had the chance to turn and join his people. And to anoint someone's head with oil, verse 5, that's to show that they're an honored guest. The overflowing cup there represents fabulous abundance. And so all of this is a picture of what awaits us if we persevere. Now, some of you are in verse 4 at the moment, right now, in one way or another. Maybe in a big way. Maybe you could hardly make it to church this morning because of how much you are in verse 4. Maybe in just a little way that nags away at you. But you're in verse 4. Psalm 23 is saying, when you're in verse 4, if you keep trusting the shepherd by remembering what he's really like from verses 1 to 3, you will make it to verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 are our future. We will be rewarded as privileged guests at an unbelievable party in which there will be an overflowing abundance of happiness and joy and fulfillment and pleasure. One of you emailed me just last night to tell me about how some of your own family members are subjecting you to some very unpleasant, undisguised, vicious persecution. Be making threats against you because you're a Christian and you're staying faithful to Jesus. If that's us, we will be vindicated. Our enemies will see. If they remain our enemies, they'll see us at this party. And the other thing about being in God's presence is this. What I'm writing, if it's too low for you to see, is that we will dwell in the Lord's presence. And here's the key word. Forever. This goes on for the rest of forever, what I've just been describing. This is so hard for us to picture. We've never experienced anything like it down here. I mean, maybe you feel life right now is kind of fine. You know, we're warm and dry, nice food, friendship. We're a pretty affluent country. This is what we're in the middle of right now is horrific compared to what language is trying to describe in verses 5 and 6. But it's not even as if, as Christians, we have an amazing future but a rubbish present. We will have a painful present. At least we should do if we're being faithful to God. But it's also a present in which the first half of verse 6 is true. So have a look again at the first half of verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's talking about now. Came across a poster recently that made me laugh. It said, ladies, if a man says he will fix something, that means he will fix it. There is no need to keep reminding him every 6 months. God is not like that. God is not like that. Promising great things in the future that never quite seem to arrive. His goodness and love follow us all the days of our lives. That means they're following us today. They followed you this morning as you got up. They're going to follow us on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and for the rest of next week and next month and next year and every single day until the day that the time has come for you to step off the edge of time and into eternity, into verses 5 and 6. But as we begin to draw to a close, I've got to be honest, there is a problem with all of this. And the problem is this. How is God able to do all of this for us and be such a good and loving shepherd in all the ways of Psalm 23, given how sinful and undeserving and short-sighted and sort of not getting excited about this stuff we are? You know, talk about sheep being, well, not the brightest. or not the most aware. Why would God do all of this for us? Well, what could we possibly ever get close to doing to deserve it? Well, listen to these words recorded a couple of thousand years later in John's Gospel, spoken by Jesus. Jesus says this, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus took upon himself the sin of his future people and laid down his life to pay for it so that God would be able to accept us. His justice having been satisfied, and apply Psalm 23 to us. So for those of us who are sitting here this morning who can't honestly say that Psalm 23 is true for them, they can't honestly say the Lord is their shepherd, can I beg you, do not die still in that state of affairs. Do not go over the edge of time still with that being your situation. Because you will wake up in eternity and find that you are one of the enemies in the second line of verse 5, watching helplessly as God rewards and blesses his sheep. And I guess many of us here this morning can say the Lord is our shepherd. If you're like me, you're a mixed bag, you have good days and bad days, but fundamentally, you are living for God, you do trust him, you are trying to follow him. To you, I would say, let's live Psalm 23. Let's not be like everyone else around us, needlessly suffering from the fear of things like not having enough. Like in those examples we mentioned at the start, let's not be in want. Let's choose what we want so that we're not in want. Let's trust the Lord to provide for us in just the right ways as our shepherd. Let's not suffer from the fear of evil, that the fear of bad things in life happening to us. Of course they're going to hurt us while we go through them, but we don't need to be frightened because God's with us in them. And let's not suffer even from the fear of death. Instead, let's be confident that we have an amazing eternity stretching out before us. Just the other side of it, God will take us safely through it. And that we will then dwell in the house of the Lord. And everything that means, although we can't really get close to imagining it right now down here. But forever. And just to wrap all of this up, let me finish with this. The early American Indians had this tradition that on the night of a boy's 13th birthday, when he was coming of age, after learning hunting and scouting, he was given one final test. And he was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. So up until then, he had never have left the security of his family, security of his tribe. But on this night, he was blindfolded, he was transported several miles, and left in thick woods. And when he took off the blindfold, he would be terrified of the pitch blackness. Every snap of a twig might be a hostile warrior from a neighboring tribe or a wild animal ready to pounce. Well, eventually, after several hours, dawn would break and the first rays of sunlight would start to break through the leaves and the branches and penetrate the interior of the forest. And the boy would start to make out the outlines of the flowers and the branches and the path. And then to his utter amazement, in his peripheral vision, he would just turn and see the figure of a man standing a few feet away, heavily armed, his father, who had been there the whole night. And having spent the whole night not lacking anything because of his father's protection, though it didn't feel like that for him, and having spent the whole night not having to fear anything because of his father's presence, though it didn't feel like that to him, he would then be taken home, and he would then be feasted as the honored guest in his father's house for a very, very, very long time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you're the shepherd for all who trust in your Son. Thank you that he too came as the good shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep so that they could be accepted by you. Thank you that as the shepherd, you're our companion, loving Father. You are with us no matter what we go through. And thank you ultimately that you will be our host for all eternity. Lord, it's so hard for us to imagine what that's like. So a rainy Sunday morning in Croydon, Lord, however well or badly we might feel life is now, all we can know, at least intellectually, is that what is coming is just stunning and will go on for the rest of forever. When we've spent 10,000 years in your presence with perfect, unimaginable happiness, we still won't have even approached 1% of our remaining time in your presence. Lord God, please would we know that you're our shepherd such that we do not want, we are content. Would we know that you're our companion such that we do not fear evil, even though it can be painful, we're not frightened of it. And would we know that you're our host, looking forward to the day, clinging on, desperately waiting for the day when we will get to dwell in your house, in your very presence, for all eternity. Thank you that all of these things are possible through Jesus. Help us to cling to Jesus and his cross. Amen.